I want you to turn again with me, please, to that chapter that we read from God's Word. It's 2 Kings and chapter 7. We're going to try to consider some of this particular portion this morning. I know that the Lord has blessed my heart as I've studied it, and I trust that the Lord will be pleased to bless you as well. 2 Kings and chapter 7, and my verse is a very simple one today. It's found in the first part of verse 3, and there were 4 leprous men, and there were 4 leprous men. Some have described this account in this chapter as a fairy story. It certainly reads like a fairy story, and it certainly sounds like a fairy story, but we, of course, have to say that no, it's not a fairy story. It actually happened. We believe in the authority and the Word of God is inspired, and therefore even its history is inspired as well. But it certainly is a many-sided story. We have seen in various messages that we've preached from this particular chapter, first of all, the king withstand, or rather Elisha withstanding the king. The verse we took was in verse 32 of the previous chapter, the last part. Shut the door and hold him fast at the door. That was Elisha withstanding the king who had come to take his head off. And of course it still is part of this particular chapter. And then we've seen also Elisha prophesying of the end of the famine. In verse 1 of chapter 7, and Elisha said, "Hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel." The fine flour would be for baking of bread and so on. "And then 2 measures of barley for a shekel." The measures of barley was for the animals at the gate of Samaria. And we looked at that. And last week we saw another thing out of this particular chapter, and that was the terrible history of the king's right-hand man. He's mentioned twice in this chapter. He's an unnamed man. But we saw our verse was verse 20, "And so it fell out unto him." And what happened to him was that he was a man of unbelief. And because of his unbelief and arrogance, then he was slain by the people who trod on him. But this morning I want to try, if I can, to speak to you about God fulfilling his promise. And of course he always does, doesn't he? But in this particular chapter, it really shows very clearly, and I trust it will be a message to your heart, God fulfilling his promise. Now my question as I begin this message is, how did God fulfill his promise? And how did he do it in the space of 24 hours? Now let me remind you, the country was devastated because of famine. There wasn't any food available to anybody. They had resorted to eating asses' heads, the dung of a dove. They resorted to eating children and horses' flesh. They had nothing. There was nothing in the land that was left to eat. Now, how could that be turned around in 24 hours? They needed, of course, an abundant supply of food. And even physically, that was very difficult, or logistically, it was very difficult to be able to do. It would have taken days and months to imported food from outside of Samaria. In fact, we have to say that it was totally impossible. And yet Elisha said that this was going to happen. They needed also the siege to be over. You know, it's interesting when you go through the Bible to count the many sieges that happened to Israel. There must have been at least a dozen of them. How the armies would come and they would come around Jerusalem to try and destroy it. Well, this is what happened here. And the Syrian army were there. And it seems to me that Syria had no intention of moving whatsoever. They were going to stay there. Now, how could this happen? You see, from a human point of view, it was totally impossible. And yet, God was going to fulfill his promise. Now, of course, we believe in a God who specializes in things thought impossible. And we need to remind ourselves about that continually. When we feel down, and when we feel devastated ourselves, and when we feel up against it, is God able to provide a way? Is God able to do something? Yes, he is. Because he is the God that specializes in things thought impossible. Now, I want you to notice today, as we consider this story, that God uses supernatural means. There was a mighty sound, and that came from God. But then there was a human means as well. There were four leprous men to fulfill his promise. And right the way through Scripture, that's true. There's the sovereignty of God and the human responsibility. There's what God does, and God will do. But he also expects his people to do something as well. Remember when Christ went into the synagogue, and there was a man with a withered hand and arm. And here's a man, and God, Christ is going to heal this man. But what does he say to him? Stretch forth thine hand. How could the man do that? It's impossible. But he must do it. And when he stretched forth his hand, he was healed. Absolutely, completely. You see, it was a supernatural power, and yet it was a stretching forth of the hand. What about the raising of Lazarus? Could Christ raise this man from the dead? Well, yes, he could. It was the voice of Christ. Lazarus, come forth. And even the dead must obey his voice. But before that, he actually says to them, take away the stone. And then when Lazarus comes forth, loose him and let him go. So here's the human responsibility as well as a divine sovereignty in how he does these things. We could also say about the crossing of the Red Sea. How remarkable this is, and we claim it to be one of the great miracles of the Bible, and so it was, that the priests had to go forward and put their feet in the Red Sea. Could you do that? God has promised that he'll make a way. God has promised there's going to be a pathway. It's going to be dry, completely dry, but they have to put their feet in the Red Sea. Once again, you see, God does it, but we must respond in faith. Believe in his promise. And so here, God is going to provide this. And the prices of food for them and for the cattle are going to be ridiculously low. After it had been sky high, because there would be sufficient for all and everybody would be able to partake. But they themselves must see that it's also a human channel that's going to be used for leprous men. Let me then, first of all, speak to you about the dilemma of the four lepers. We look again at this chapter, and we'll read again verses 3 and 4. And there were four leprous men at the entering of the gate, and they said one to another, why sit we here until we die? If we say we will enter into the city, then the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. Or if we sit still here, we die also. Now therefore come, and let us fall unto the host of the Syrians. If they save us alive, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall but die. You know, those words are very interesting, and I want to try to examine them. First of all, I want you to be reminded about their condition. They were four leprous men. You know, leprosy was the worst disease in Bible times. There wasn't anything that was worse than this. We understand it was a chronic infection. It was a bacterial disease. It affected the skin and the nerves, resulting in parts of the body falling off and therefore deformity for the person. Leprosy was regarded as well as unclean, and the leper, if he came into contact with anyone, was required to shout, "Unclean, unclean." Often they were not allowed to be in the population, and they would be isolated outside of the population. But they would gather together, and there would be colonies of lepers. And one thing, of course, that was written upon the life of a leper was death. They would die, and there was no escape. There was no cure whatsoever. But I want you to notice here where they are, because our verses have already told us here that they were at the entering in of the gate. You know, lots of things happened at the gate. When you go back in your Bible, you'll remember that Moses stood at the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And there are many other occasions when we read about the gate. If you go back further, you'll come to Lot, who sat in the gate of Sodom. It was the place where elders actually sat, and they met together to decide how to govern their particular city. It was where the law was enacted. It was where disputes were brought and decided upon. It was also a selling place. There would be bargains in the gate of the camp. But also, it was a place where beggars came to beg, and lepers came to beg. And this is the only place that they could even be allowed to get food and then to go back into their colonies. Now, everybody knew about the prophecy that we have in verse 1 and how Elisha had said, things are going to change in the next 24 hours dramatically. But the beggars knew nothing about it at all, which rather indicates that they were so isolated, they were cut off, and they knew nothing at all about the famine ceasing at all. So the first thing you'll see about these is their condition. But then I want you to notice their conversation. You know, their conversation is very, very interesting. They said one to another, "Why sit we here until we die?" You know, they're in a dismal situation. And now they're meeting together and they're weighing up the pros and cons of their situation. What a picture this really is. I don't know if you could imagine it in your mind, but it's a picture of dying men's conversation one to another, because that's exactly what it is. Nobody talks about prayer, by the way. Nobody talks about God. It's only about earthly needs. And I suppose that in this sort of situation which they find themselves in, that may be understandable, but you still feel that if only they could pray, if only they could talk about God, but they don't do that. They have a choice of three things: that they could sit there and die because they had no food. They could try to go into the city and they would go in there, but it's famine in there, there's no food. And anyway, they would be ostracized. And not only ostracized, they would be expelled as well. And so that wasn't an option for them. The only thing that they could do was their third option, and that was to go to the Syrians. So then we come then to their conclusion. And the conclusion, as we've seen as we've read this verse, is to see that they go to the Syrians. You know, we have to step back and admire these four leprous men. What I mean by admire them is, they didn't give up. They're facing death in the face. And death is staring them in the face, and their prospects are completely nil. And yet they don't give up. Sometimes we give up ourselves, don't we? But we should never give up. Never, never give up. And so they go to the Syrians. And their argument is just simply this. The Syrians might be kind and take pity on them. If they kill them, well, at least killing them would be with the sword, and that death would be quicker than death by starvation, which they are facing if they stayed in the gate of the camp. Little did they know that God was working in them, and God would work through them. Because it was these four leprous men who God actually used to alleviate the famine that was in the country or city of Samaria. So, first of all then, the dilemma of the four leprous men. I want you now to come with me through the story, which I'm very conscious you all know very well. Many messages have been preached about this, and lots of people used it as an illustration, and we ourselves will look at that in a moment. But the second thing that I want you to see is the discovery of the four leprous men, the dilemma of the four leprous men, and now the discovery of the four leprous men. Verse 5. And they rose up at twilight. It's interesting that they rose up at twilight, isn't it? Why was that? Was it because they didn't want to be seen doing this? Would it be an act of betrayal to go to the enemy's camp? Well, of course it was. And they went at twilight. And it's also interesting that it was at twilight that the actual enemy departed. And so they must have come to the camp within minutes of the departure. So they rose up in the twilight to go unto the camp of the Syrians. And when they were come to the uttermost part of the camp of Syria, behold, there was no man there. You know, this is quite traumatic, isn't it? It really is. What a surprise! Here they come with great trepidation. Are they going to die? Would they have pity upon them? But there's nobody there. What a surprise. Let me try, if I can, to think about this and to consider it with you. The first thing that we have to consider about is the evacuation. The evacuation. There was no man there. Isn't it strange? You know, the way that God uses things. He never works in the same way, does he? God is a God of variety, and we must be thankful for that, because we're made in the same way. We like variety. And here is God working in a way that he never worked before. The Lord caused this great army of Syria, which was the greatest army of its day, to hear a great noise, a noise of chariots, a noise of horses, a noise of a great host. Now remember this, that they are in the desert. If you heard a horse racing across the sand, you would hardly hear it. And it's in the daytime, because when they heard this noise, it was just before twilight, it would seem to me. And yet, even though you would hardly hear it, normally speaking, they heard the horses. They heard the chariots. They heard the noise of a great host, a great army. You see, this is a miracle. And that's how we must understand it, because you cannot understand it in any other way. But God can perform miracles. And that's what the Word of God teaches us, if only we would trust him. A.W. Pink says this, that what they actually heard was the heavenly host. Right the way through the Word of God, we have scriptures which speak about the heavenly host. The heavenly hosts are all the angels of heaven and the mighty hosts of heaven. And they heard the heavenly host. It's certain to know this, that it was a sound from heaven. Nobody else heard this. Now remember, this siege was right outside of Samaria. Samaria never heard a thing. So this was obviously a directed sound to them. But they misinterpreted it, didn't they? And I remind you that if it's a heavenly host, it's only spiritual ears really can understand it. They thought it was the Egyptians. They thought it was the Hittites that had come to alleviate Samaria and rescue them in their a dilemma at that particular time. But this is another miracle, isn't it? They saw nothing. And it was a noise of a vast army that was in their ears, but they couldn't understand it. Why? Only spiritual ears can hear the sound from heaven. Is it strange that in a service like this, maybe some people will say, well, it was good. But others will say, it was for me. Because it's only spiritual ears that can hear the sound from heaven. And if only we have real spiritual ears, we'll hear what God wants us to understand and to know ourselves. You know, another point here is this, that the Hittites are mentioned here. You know, up till fairly recently, it was regarded that the Hittites was a mythological people in the land of Canaan, and really it was only mentioned in Bible history, and it's the only place where Hittites are mentioned. But then in the 20th century, the archaeologists were digging in the land of Israel, and they found great evidence of a great people called the Hittites. Now there are many books, I've got one myself, just on the Hittite civilization. It was a remarkable civilization. But what it shows, of course, is the Bible is true. And what the Bible says is absolutely correct. 100 years ago, people would laugh when they spoke about the Hittites. They don't today, because, of course, the Hittites really did exist. And here we see how God works. Do you remember the story of Moab, when Elisha went with the armies of Israel and of Judah as well, and Edom? And they went to Moab because Moab had rebelled against their servitude, and they were fighting against Israel. And how, when they came to the land of Moab, the people of Moab came out and they saw the water, but they didn't see the water, they saw blood. And they thought that it was all blood, and they had fought each other. And so they came out with great rejoicing and fell into the trap of being caught by the soldiers, and Moab was overcome. That miracle was a miracle of sight. But now, here is a miracle of sound, because they hear this terrible noise that thunders in their ears. So God works, doesn't he, by what people see and what people hear. It's one of sight and it's one of sound. And how remarkable was that they left everything. They discarded their garments all the way to Jordan. And that's 25 miles that they ran for their lives. And as they went, they discarded their garments, no doubt because of the heat and so on. But they discarded their garments and ran for their lives. What a remarkable story of evacuation. You know, and I was thinking of the title of that subheading. I remember that when I was a boy, I was evacuated. It was a famous word in the days when the last war was on. And I was evacuated from my school to Wales. I was evacuated to Wales because I had a grandmother there. And I went to live with my grandmother for some time and went to school in South Wales. And I remember the evacuation. It was exciting at first to go away, and to go away from the bombs of London and to all the terrible things where we lived in the air raid shelter in our back garden. And I got on the train with lots of others with a gas mask around my neck and my name across me so I wouldn't get lost. And I was taken to Wales. But one thing, of course, I always knew that I had a home back there and I was going to go back there. But look at this evacuation. They're running for their lives. They believe in the threat. And there are hundreds of thousands of these people who are running for their lives and they're discarding their clothes. My, what a second-hand market that must have made when they collected up the clothes. So we come from the evacuation to the enrichment. Verse 8 tells us about that. And when these lepers came to the uttermost part of the camp, they went into one tent and did eat and drink, and carried thence silver, gold, raiment, and went and hid it, and came again, and entered into another tent, and carried thence also, and went and hid it. It's quite a remarkable drama, isn't it, this? The story. And this is a natural thing to do, isn't it? The emphasis upon the natural thing to do. But it's only thinking of themselves. They eat to the full, and then they loot the tents, and then they hide the bounty that they get, and they're doing this time and time again. they'd never had it so good. These four leprous men. But they're thinking of themselves. And we need to remind ourselves from this story that when we just think about ourselves, when we eat, drink and be merry, and have no thought for anybody else whatsoever, it never, never brings happiness. I'm reminded of Job, and you'll remember how he fell out with even his friends and the terrible condition that he was in, he describes in his book. But in the last few chapters, you'll find the verse, when Job prayed for his friends, the Lord turned again his captivity. Perhaps it says, the Lord turned again the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. The same reasoning behind it. You see, when we consider others, the Lord turns our captivity. And here they were, only thinking of themselves. But the important thing here to note and to understand is that God could only use them when they thought of others. Remember our subject today? Our subject of the message is God fulfilling his promises. But how could God fulfill his promises? Through four leprous men. Through four leprous men. But God could never use them while they're thinking of themselves. It's only when they think of others that God could use them. And that's the same for us as well. If we are selfish in our views and our hearts and our minds, with everything that we've got and with our attitude, God will never use us. But give ourselves and God will give to us. Because that's the principle of the Word of God. So we come to the evaluation here. Look at verse 9. Then said they said one to another, we do not well. This day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. If we tarry till the morning light, some mischief will come upon us. Now therefore come, that we may go and tell the king's household. You know, that's a lovely verse, isn't it? But what it is, it's the second lepers conference. We saw the first conference when they decided to go to the tents of Syria. And now here's the second lepers conference. They're assessing the response, the situation. And they come to the conclusion, they've got a responsibility. Here's a city that is starving and we're to the full. We couldn't eat another thing. And we have silver and we have gold and we have raiment. We must go and tell the good news. It's their duty to do this. That this is the way that God provided. How remarkable. Edersheim says, these were the most unlikely instruments that God could ever use. But he did so that people would see that he did it all. Surely he would use the king. Surely he would use the prophet. No. He uses four leprous men so that others will be able to see and to know. You know, this, of course, is a very powerful message of the need of salvation, the need of evangelism in the church. When we read this here and we understand its implications and its application to us, we must understand this. We do not well. This is a day of good tidings and we hold our peace. Here's the city of starvation. Here's the world who know not Christ, who are rushing headlong to hell. And we do not well. This is a day of good tidings. We know that there's a way of escape. We know that the cross of Calvary speaks to us of where men and women can wash their sins and be cleansed in the blood that was shed on that cross. We do not well if we hold our peace. We must tell the good tidings. We must shout it from the housetops. We must tell it in the ears of everyone, even if they won't believe us. And do you think they believe these four leprous men? Do you think they just went in and people said, oh, let's go? No, they didn't, of course not. And neither way would believe us. But we must tell them that there is a way for love and for joy. And for peace. I love the story of Amy Carmichael, who tells of a picture she either painted or, in fact, she had It was a picture of a precipice, and people were walking towards the precipice and falling over one after another. And you ask the question, why on earth are they doing that? And you go closer and you see that as they fell over, their bodies were gashed on the rocks below. But then you look closer and you see that each one of them are blind. And they walk towards the cliff and they fall over. But over here is another little picture. It's a picture of a little ring of people. They're called Christians. And they're sitting there making daisy chains. Daisy chains. While these people are losing their lives. You see, as the Bible says, we do not well. This day is a day of good tidings. And we hold our peace. We're not prepared to evangelize. Not prepared to tell it forth that Jesus saves. The evaluation. This morning, we've looked at the dilemma of the four lepers and the discovery of the four lepers. Finally, the deliverance of the four lepers. We know the story, of course, but look again at verse 10. So they came and called unto the porter of the city, and they told them, saying, we came to the city of the Syrians, and behold, there was no man there, neither voice of man, but horses tied and asses tied, and the tents as they were. And he called the porters, and they told it to the king's house within. You know, it's a wonderful story, isn't it? To understand the conclusion of the story, I want you to look at four people, or four sets of people. First of all, there was the king, whose faith was inadequate. Look down there, and you will see. And in verse 12, the king arose in the night and said to his servants, I will now show you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we are hungry, therefore are they gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, when they come out of the city, we shall catch them alive and get into the city. The king, whose faith was inadequate. You know, it seems to me that when you read that verse, you say, well, that's a natural thing to do, to think that way. That's a good military maneuver. It happened at Ai. And that's how the Israelites overcame them the second time. And of course, it is a good military maneuver to deceive the enemy in this particular manner. But here is a king who always has excuses not to believe. And the world have lots of excuses why not to believe. He thinks it's a trick. He thinks it's a military maneuver. But here he is, a king who is full of unbelief and pessimism. He has rejected Elijah's word. He has rejected God's word. See, that's the important point. Elijah said, hear the word of the Lord. And he said it twice, didn't he? And he said, this is going to happen within 24 hours. And the king says, no fear, no chance. He doesn't believe it. He's rejected the word of the Lord. And instead of being grateful, he's full of skepticism. Oh, how sad it is when people are like that. You might be this morning. You don't believe the word of the Lord. You don't believe what it says. Here was a king whose faith was inadequate. The second thing I want you to notice is a servant who uses initiative. Look at verse 13. And one of the servants answered and said, let some take, I pray thee, five of the horses that remain, which are left in the city. Behold, they are as all the multitude of Israel that are left in it. Behold, I say, they are even as all the multitude of the Israelites that are consumed, and let us send and see. By the way, that words there means there are only five horses left in the whole of the city. They'd eaten all the rest of them. But who is this servant? You know, we come across lots of people in the Bible, don't we? And the servant said, remember the servant of Naaman that we spoke about? Who was he? What was his name? What happened to him? Don't know. And here's the servant of the king. Who was he? What rank did he hold? And how could he speak to the king like this? I don't know who he was. But I know this. God always has his servants in a place that he can use them. And this man, even though the king was full of skepticism, here's a man who is full of faith. And here's a man whose suggestion is good and is accepted. By the way, they sent 2 chariots. It must have been 4 horses they sent. They kept one back. That's a lack of faith, isn't it? They thought, we better keep one back so we can at least eat that one horse. You see, that's a lack of faith as well, even there. Remember Daniel? He was in the place where God could use him. Remember Nehemiah? He was in exactly the place where God could use him. Remember in the New Testament, Paul had a nephew who heard the scheming and the secret planning. And if Paul didn't know it, he would have been killed. You see, God always has his servants in the right place at the right time. And then the third thing that we see here, we've seen the king whose faith was inadequate and the servant who uses initiative, the people who indulged. Verse 16, and the people went out and spoiled the tents of the Syrians, so that a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel and 2 measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. My, the people indulged. What a day that must have been. 24 hours previous to this, they were facing certain death. But now they're facing a new life. And even luxury. Because they had all the spoil of the Syrians. My, what a change around. The people who indulged. And the final thing we look at just for a moment is the right-hand man who was inexcusable. Look again at verse 19. And that Lord answered the man of God and said, now behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, might this thing be? And he said, behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shalt not eat thereof. We thought about him last week, didn't we? Here was a man who scoffed at the word of God. Here's a man who challenged God's authority. Here's a man who challenged God's ability. Here's a man who challenged God's action. And he lost his life. Put in the gate and they trod him to death. Trod on him to death. He lost his life. But what a great warning to us his life really is. And what's the conclusion of all this? Well, I want you to notice in verse 18, and you'll see it elsewhere. And it came to pass, as the man of God had spoken to the king. And it came to pass, as the man of God had spoken to the king. God fulfilling his promises. How did he do it? 4 leprous men. God is always faithful to all his promises. Therefore, believe them with all your heart.